We're going to have our Bible reading now, which is Luke 15. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you condescend to do that in words, in vowels and consonants that we can understand. Praise you for that. We thank you for your word, the Bible, which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We pray that that's what you'd be at work doing by your Spirit as we hear this passage read and taught now. Have mercy on us, we pray, Father. Please pour out your grace on us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother's come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" On Boxing Day this year, it was 20 years since the earthquake and the resulting tsunami that caused such devastation in Southeast Asia. 20 years ago, there's been quite a bit of coverage remembering that day, and quite a few stories of people who were caught up in that. I read a few of the stories over the Christmas period. And one of them struck me. It was of a family who were on the Indonesian island of Sulawesi. Marta, older lady, was cooking rice with her seven-year-old great-nephew Fikri. She was looking after him for the day. It was when they were cooking the rice that the earth started to shake. It started to shake violently, and it got stronger and stronger. Incredible power in that shaking. Things started to crumble around them and fall down around them. And so they ran out into the open, not wanting to be trapped inside. Eventually, the earth stopped shaking. And when that happened, Martha left Fikri with some friends and some neighbors who had gathered by the beach. They thought that would be a safe place for them to gather. She went home because she'd left the stove on. It was the rush of leaving the house. She'd left the stove on. She wanted to turn it off. She didn't want to cause a fire, so she went back to turn the stove off. When she came back, Fikri was gone. Everyone was gone, because they'd been washed away by the gigantic waves that swept into the bay following that earthquake. And it was just a scene of horror and devastation. And just couldn't see the little boy anywhere. That's when the search began, family's desperate search. At the hospital, his father, Iqbal, and his grandfather, they went through dozens and dozens and dozens of body bags of children to see if Fikri was one of them. Each time a wave of fear washing over them as they opened it up. Each time hoping that it wasn't him. Almost certain that they'd lost him. Anyway, days passed. He hadn't turned up. None of the bodies were his. Days passed into weeks. And they were close to giving up all hope when there was a knock at the door. And Grandma Selfie, a lady called Selfie, opened the door. And there's a social worker there with a photograph in his hand, and he said, "Mrs., is this your grandson?" And she got the photo and she looked at it, and she said, "Yes, that's Fikri." And the social worker said, "He's alive. He's been found. He's been found in North Morowali, which was 500 kilometers away from where he was last seen." Now, how he got there is another story, and you can read about the story if you go online. But the family, I mean, just imagine their relief, can't you? Just rejoicing. Celebration. They started telling everyone, "Fikri's been found, Fikri's been found, he's alive." They all gathered around and cried and cried, tears of relief and joy. Then came the reunion the day after, 3 weeks after he'd gone missing, family are waiting nervously in a tent, and then the moment came, the tent opening was pushed aside, and in came the social worker with Fikri. His face beamed with delight when he saw his mum and dad and his grandparents, and the happy reunion occurred. "Praise God," the family cried. They hugged him and hugged him and hugged him, his grandma recalls. "We were all so happy, so filled with joy." It's a wonderful thing when a lost child is found. Amazing joy. And that's a bit like the joy in Luke 15. God's joy over one sinner who repents. God's joy at the lost being found. Jesus' joy in seeking and saving the lost. Jesus tells three stories here. Each story contains the same three words: lost, found, and rejoice. A lost sheep is found by the shepherd, brought home, and there's a party. A lost coin is found by a housewife. A search is made, the coin is found, and there's a party. A lost son is found by a father and brought home, and there's a great party. Great party. It's that third story we're going to think about today. The greatest story ever told, I think. Our story. A story that helps to get our focus right at the start of a new year. Jesus is the hero in the story. He's the hero in all the stories. He is like the shepherd. He is like the woman. He is like the father. Seeking and saving the lost is the focus of Jesus' work. It's the joy of Jesus' heart. Verses 1 and 2 are so important. Just have a look at them. This is the context which leads Jesus to tell these stories. The tax collectors and sinners are all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Religious people are upset. Why are they so upset? Well, they're upset because the tax collectors and the sinners, the lowlifes, the scumbags, they're gathering around Jesus to listen to him, and Jesus is actually teaching them. He's teaching this motley crew of lowlifes. But that's not all. The real shock is that Jesus welcomed them and ate with them. He not only taught them, he hangs out with them. And that's all too much for the religious people. And it's this complaint that leads Jesus to tell the parable. Parable is Jesus' defense of his conduct. Jesus' answer to the grumbling and the muttering of the Pharisees. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And that grumbling, their grumbling, is our gospel. It's our good news. Our only hope. I mean, what better news is there than that? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I remember reading an article, a piece in Our Daily Bread, the daily devotional. It was by David Roper, who's a Canadian writer, and he was telling of his friend Edith. Edith told him of the day she decided to follow Jesus. She cared nothing for religion. Growing up, she went through most of her life not interested at all in Jesus. And yet one day, one Sunday, she found herself looking for something to satisfy her inner discontent, which had been gnawing away at her for some time. And she found herself walking into a church near to her apartment. It's quite a few years ago now, and the minister was reading the text for that day. It was Luke chapter 15. He was reading it from the King James Version, so the old version of the Bible with the antiquated language. And this is how the chapter started, as she listened to it being read. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, that's what was read. But Edith heard, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, she couldn't believe her ears. She sat bolt upright in that pew. After a while, she realized her mistake. But the thought that Jesus welcomed sinners, including her, including Edith, it stuck with her. She just couldn't shake it. And she says that was the beginning of her being pulled towards Jesus and to the moment when she decided to entrust her life into his hands and to follow him. The Pharisees meant it as a complaint, but in making it, they proclaimed the gospel. They preached the good news. Okay, let's think about the lost younger son for a few moments. You've got his very short but very shocking request in verse 12. "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." In other words, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. I want you to be out of the way. I want your stuff. I don't want you. The only reason for the relationship is so I can get my hands on your wealth. Give it to me. Leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you." That's the sentiment behind that request. It's a shocking request. This guy isn't a lovable rogue. He is a total scumbag. And the Bible says that we've all done that with God. I've done it, you've done it. We all want the inheritance, but we don't want him. We want the gifts, but we don't want the giver. And that's what, in essence, it means to be a sinner. This is so important for us to keep remembering that verse 12 is the heart of sin. It's not the riotous, out-of-control living. It's not the sex. It's not the drugs. It's not the rock and roll. The heart of sin is verse 12. "I don't want anything to do with you, God." The desire to be independent of God. "I don't want you. I don't need you." So off he goes, this younger son, convinced that this independence that he's now got is going to be the answer to his freedom and happiness. It's going to bring him all these things. Independence seems to offer so much, and yet it delivers so little. Very little, in fact. If you look at verses 15 and 16 of his life, it's a very graphic description of life without God. It's the very opposite of what the son had hoped for, life in the pigsty, wanting to eat the food that the pigs are eating. Opposite of what he'd hoped for. He'd hoped for happiness and freedom. But sin brings misery. The rejection of the Father brings misery. And then verse 17, he comes to his senses, realizes that at home with the Father is the best place to be. He's there in the pigsty and he starts to rehearse this "I'm sorry" speech Verse 18, Father, I know that I don't deserve to be in your family. I've forfeited the right to be your son, but make me a servant. Make me a servant. So verse 20, he gets up, goes to his father. Can you feel the drama? Can you feel the tension? Can you feel the suspense? Probably not, because you know the story. And you know how it ends, which is a shame, because there is real suspense here. There is real drama. This son has terribly, terribly mistreated his father. He's brought so much shame on his father. What's the father going to do when he sees him? Is he going to kind of set the dogs on him? Kill. Is he going to walk out with his shotgun and say, get off my land? What's he going to do? The son has treated him disgracefully and wronged him very badly. Will he do a Samuel Wesley? I know I've told you about him before, but it's relevant. Samuel Wesley, Reverend Samuel Wesley, was the father of John and Charles Wesley. He and his wife Susanna had 19 children. 10 of them died in infancy. 9 survived to adulthood. One of them was Hetty Wesley. She was one of their daughters. She was physically beautiful. She was intelligent. Age 27, though strictly forbidden by her father, she spent some time with an admirer in the belief that this guy was going to marry her. He'd promised to marry her. And yet that promise proved to be false. And Hetty returned home. She was brokenhearted, pregnant, and covered with shame. She begged her father's forgiveness, but he treated her as something completely untouchable. He found a man who was willing to marry, in his words, so soiled a creature as her, and he forced her to marry him. This man turned out to be a drunkard and a bully and a brute, abusive. Samuel virtually banished Hattie from the family. Her pleas to her father for reconciliation, especially at the time of the birth and early death of her first child, were only met with heartless and sarcastic rebuke. Child dies. Father still wants nothing to do with her, even though she's asking for mercy. 2 further children were born to Hattie. Each child died. And each time Samuel's attitude was exactly the same. As the years passed, Samuel remained completely inflexible. His name had been shamed, his commands had been disobeyed, and he went to his grave without ever softening or showing her the least bit of mercy or compassion. This father is not like that father, thankfully. So let's think about the gracious father, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Runs out. Aristotle was the ancient Greek philosopher. He said this, great men don't run. Great men don't run. It wasn't a thing for dignified men to do. It was a no-go, a social faux pas. It wasn't the etiquette. Wasn't the gentlemanly decorum that was expected of men in the ancient world. But this father abandons all that. He hitches up his robe, he bares his legs, and he runs. Humiliates himself, humbles himself. And this is the turning point of the story. Verse 20 is the turning point of the story, not verse 17. We tend to think it's verse 17 when the boy comes to his senses. Turning point isn't what the lost son does. Turning point of the story is what the father does. Because what is the son intending? Remember, what's he wanting? He's wanting to be given a job as a servant. He's wanting to slave his way back into the family. He's wanting to earn his way back in, work his way back into acceptance. And the son tries to make his "I'm sorry, Dad" speech, but Dad interrupts. He just says, "Quick." And all the family privileges are his straight away. Robe is on his back, the ring is on his finger, the sandals are on his feet. Status is restored. He doesn't come back as a servant. He's restored as a son. Brought back to the father as a son. And he doesn't have to work for it. Gets it for free. Grace. Something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. Everything, actually. Everything for nothing when we don't deserve anything. So the son is welcomed back. What a moment. Party starts, the music, dancing, feasting. And the point is, this is not about a lost son finding his way home. Father says it very clearly at the end, doesn't he? He doesn't say he was lost but has now returned. He says he was lost but is now found. The good news is that with Jesus, the lost are found. And that brings great joy. Great joy for the finder. Great joy for the found. Great joy for the finder's friends. Those in heaven and those on earth. God is a God who loves to celebrate when lost sinners are brought home. Jesus says, you know, that's the best picture I've got to describe how God feels when lost people return to him. You know, I've come from heaven. I know what it's like. That's what we do there when lost sinners are brought home. And if you're a Christian this morning, then that's what happened the moment you turned to Christ. You might not be able to remember the exact moment. Lots of people can't. But God does remember, because he had a great party at that moment. If you're not a Christian, why not get the party going today? It doesn't matter what you've done. This is the welcome that you'll receive from Jesus if you turn from going your own way and then trust your lives into his. Happy, happy day. But not everyone's happy. Story doesn't stop at verse 24, does it? And we can't stop there either. The reason is that this is a chapter about verse 2. And it's a story about verse 2. It's all about the Pharisees. The older son represents the Pharisees and the religious leaders, their attitude. And the big contrast in the story isn't between the two sons, but the older brother and the younger brother. The big contrast in the story is between the older brother and the father. The father is all about lavish grace and lavish generosity and gift. And the older brother is all about performance and achievement and slaving your way there. And that kind of religion never has a party when lost sinners are brought home. Instead, it mutters and it grumbles and it complains. You see what the Pharisees were doing in verse 2? They're muttering and grumbling. And then you look at the older son in verse 28. Exactly the same reaction. Becomes angry. Refuses to go into the party. You can almost hear him say, can't you? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He can't understand the father's grace. So he gets the report of the father's extravagant welcome. And it offends him. And he tells the father so in verse 30. He says, this son of yours squandered your property with prostitutes. He comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. Grace is a foreign word to this older brother. You won't find grace in his dictionary. Can't understand the father's grace. He can't see his own need either. He summarizes his very impressive record, doesn't he? You know, look, you know, all these years I've been slaving for you, verse 30. Slaving for you. Never disobeyed your orders. Pharisees and church folk are meant to hear themselves here, expressing their own moral merit. They haven't thrown themselves into debauchery. They've played it clean. There's nothing in their lives that the tabloids could exploit. No juicy gossip. And you'll never hear the older brother saying, I'm no longer worthy. His theme tune is, I never disobeyed your orders. But he's just as rebellious as his brother. Just as needy of his father's grace and mercy as his brother. He just can't see it. Can't see it. He does express it though, doesn't he? Verse 29. All these years I've been slaving for you. That's very revealing, isn't it? See, to him, father is not a father. He is a master. And to him, the father's home isn't a place of freedom and a place of joy and delight. It's a place of slavery. There's no relationship with the father. There's distance. It's very, very tragic. And Jesus is showing us here that both sons are in the far country. The older one works his father's fields, looks the model son, he's the moral son. But he's just as far from the father as the pig feeder is. He also doesn't want the father. He also doesn't think he needs the father. He's not interested in receiving the father's generosity. He wants to earn a place in the home. He wants to exalt himself. It's very, very tragic. Tragic. The church pew can be the far country. You can go through all the motions of religion. You can display all the trappings of morality and have no relationship whatsoever with God. The two sons represent two kinds of rebel. There's only two types of rebel in the world. Two types of lost sinner. Reckless, vile sinners and religious, virtuous sinners. Immoral sinners, moral sinners. Gospel isn't just for the drug dealers and the drug addicts. It's for people who run the food banks, who run the recovery programs, and for who run the homeless shelters. It's for people who go to church. It's for all of us. We're all lost. We're all rebellious. Some sinners smell of the pigsty, others smell of the church pew. And Jesus, wonderfully, has come for both. Both sons need search and rescue. Both are unworthy of life in the family. The only difference is one son knows he's unworthy and the other doesn't. And so there he is, outside. Shocker. It's a shocker, isn't it? The disobedient outsider is now inside, safe and sound, at the party, enjoying the feast. The obedient insider is outside, arms folded, bottom lip out, sulking, refusing to come in. And if it was up to me, I'd leave him there, wouldn't you? But the father doesn't. Verse 28, the father goes out. He goes out. He goes out again. Verse 28 is just as astonishing as verse 20. Father doesn't just run out to embrace the prodigal son. He goes out to plead with the Pharisee's son. The host of the party, the lord of the household, leaves his own feast to go out to a son who is shaming him. That's the second time the father has humiliated himself for one of his sons. And so he pleads with him, just gets an earful, doesn't he, of the son's anger in response. So what's the father going to do? Is he furiously going to tell him off? Is he going to turn his back and walk inside? That's what we'd expect him to do. But no. Verse 31, in spite of the outrageous way his son speaks to him, the father continues with his appeal. He continues with his explanation. And his words are tender. They're not harsh. He loves both the sons. Both sons the same. No favoritism here. Same treatment. My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Basically, that's an appeal saying, will you come in with me? Will you swallow your pride? Will you come to the party? And I bet Jesus' listeners are on the edge of their seats as at this point. Well, what's he going to do? What's this older brother going to do? Will he? Won't he? Will he humble himself? Will he go in with the father? And as they ask the questions, the story ends. The older son's still outside. It's a cliffhanger. That's where it ends. Like EastEnders always ends on that cliffhanger, doesn't it? Doom, 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 doom. Then the music comes in. Well, what's he going to do? Well, the effect of the cliffhanger is to turn the question back on the hearers, on Jesus' listeners, the older brothers in the crowd, the Pharisees, the ones who think they're insiders by merit of their religious performance and their religious pedigree, but they're actually outsiders. They're not in the kingdom of God. They're outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus is pleading with them. He's saying, you're outside. Don't you see you're outside? I want you inside with me. Will you come in? Won't you come in? Will you let me bring you in? Will you let me save you? We know how the story ends. We do. The parable might end there, but the story in Luke continues. The older brother represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The father represents Jesus. So we know what the older son does in the end, don't we? Picks up the pitchfork and he thrusts it through the father and kills him. Kills the father. Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, they hate Jesus so much, they hate his grace so much that they plan and they plot to kill him. And they get their moment, they hand him over to be crucified. Shocking. Something even more shocking and surprising is that it's through his death that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. on the cross. He didn't just come out of his house to plead with sinners. He was shut outside. Shut outside in what Jesus repeatedly in this gospel, Luke, describes as the outer darkness where there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. God-forsakenness. And that's where he was shut out when he died on the cross. And he was shut outside so that we could be brought in. He was stripped so that we could be robed. He was made sin so that we could be made sons. He was killed so that we could live. Amazing. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The self-righteous Pharisee's complaint is preaching the good news. The father going out to the self-righteous older brother, that also preaches good news, doesn't it? Says this. This man even welcomes Pharisees. Even welcomes Pharisees. Jesus is so big that it extends to cold-hearted, proud, ugly, self-righteous religious people. Saul of Tarsus never ceased to be flabbergasted by that grace, did he? Saul the Pharisee said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. Amazing. You see how big the grace is? Big enough to accept even me, proud, cold-hearted, judgmental, self-righteous me. If he can save me, he can save anyone. Grace. Grace. God's huge kindness to people who don't deserve it. God giving us everything when we don't deserve anything. That's the way you come to be right with God. So don't listen to the voice that says, do it yourself. That's a voice that will keep resurfacing in our lives. Do it yourself. You've got to earn it. Listen to the voice that says, Christ has done it for you. He's done it all. We're going to remember that now as we share the Lord's Supper together. It's finished. Christ has done it for you, so you trust him, not yourself. Many of us do trust him. We know that we are accepted because of what he has done, but we often lapse into that older son way of thinking and living, don't we? You know, I've got to try and earn my right standing with God. And so we allow the do-it-yourself way to smother the grace way. How do I know if I'm lapsing back into the do-it-yourself older brother way? Here are some diagnostic questions that we sometimes ask just to help us diagnose where we're maybe drifting a bit. So here's some questions. Apply this to yourself. Do I have a deep anger ready to explode when offended? Do I find it difficult to celebrate? You know, when something good happens to someone else, do I find it difficult to celebrate with them and for them? Do I have a judgmental spirit? Do I have a critical spirit? Do I constantly feel superior? Am I always looking down my nose at people? Am I always keeping the score? Kind of making a tally of people's offenses against me? Am I always pointing to my good performances? Am I a virtue signaler? You know, look at me. Aren't I good? Am I always comparing myself to others? Am I always finding life unfair? Do I see God more as a slave master than a father? And these are all symptoms. If that's what we're doing, it's a symptom that we are slipping back into the do-it-yourself, older brother way of thinking. Here's a good one for us. When we go home after church and we think about or talk about morning at church, and we think about the people that we've met, is the first thing we say positive or is it negative? If it's negative, lapsing back into the do-it-yourself, pharisaical, self-righteous, Alderson way. We need to get our eyes on Jesus and his grace. We need to see how he represents the Father to us. He is not grudging paymaster. He doesn't refuse to give us good things. He is the generous host of a great banquet, a grace banquet. He's not a harsh slave driver. He is a loving father. He is a running, hugging, kissing, reconciling Father. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. May the same be said of Park Street Church in 2025. Amen. Amen. Amen.